Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in our continued work, please click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We are at reason number six. Reason number six that Jews don't believe in Jesus is that Jesus was a false prophet. And on the surface of that, you'd have to say, well, that is a pretty good reason. If he's a false prophet, and prophet is a little bit lower than Messiah in terms of station and rank. So, if he's a false prophet, he's not going to cut Messiah. You know, that's kind of like if you failed high school, you're not getting into college. If he's a false prophet, he's not the Messiah. So then, Asher Norman says, the Christian Bible portrays Jesus as a prophet. So this is the first premise. And yes, that's true. We do see in the New Testament that the Master is regarded as a prophet. So it says that the Christian claim that Jesus was a Jewish prophet is highly problematic, suggesting that if he was a non-Jewish prophet, it wouldn't be such a big deal. Because a Jewish prophet would be under Torah law and they're held to a much higher standard regarding their prophecies. Whereas a non-Jewish prophet, someone like Balaam, for example, would probably not be held to that same high standard is the suggestion there by saying, as a Jewish prophet, this is highly problematic. Why is it highly problematic? Well, we're going to get to that. But first, Asher Norman wants to demonstrate to us that, yes, indeed, the New Testament does present Yeshua as a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman for God. Basically, that's what it is. He's a spokesman for God. He receives communication from God for others in the form of dreams, visions, riddles, oracles, poetry. So I think of like our modern day prophets as someone like Bob Dylan, who is also Jewish. On the other hand, there's Nostradamus. You've probably heard of Nostradamus, and you think, well, here's an example of a prophet, also Jewish. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God does seem to have a predilection for choosing the chosen when it comes to prophecy, but not to exclude anyone. So he wants to prove to us that the New Testament presents Yeshua as a prophet. So he gives the first, we're not even going to turn there, the first one he gives as evidence is a wrong citation. Because he cites this verse that says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded him as a prophet. Not talking about the Master, that's John the Baptist. So, we're not going there. So then the next one he gives us is John 4:44, and these are the only two proofs that he offers, by the way, that the New Testament regards Yeshua as a prophet. John 4:44 is where the Master says, a prophet is without honor in his home. Now, this is also a weak proof, because that's just a saying. That's just like, an axiom that he's citing. So, I thought we could, in the second edition, maybe we could send him some better citations. So, for example, Luke 24:19. We don't have to look any of these up, because, I mean, this is not a point I need to prove to you, that the Master was a prophet. But Luke 24:19 is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they say, he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Or John 4:19, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Or John 6:14. Now I've got to look that one up because I forgot what that one is. There you go. This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. And these are just a few examples. Acts 3:22 is really an important example because that shows us the apostolic assessment where they say, you know where it's written. Peter says that there will be a prophet like unto Moses and you shall heed him. And then he says that is Yeshua, that is the Master, the Messiah is the prophet like unto Moses. But there's many, many, many more that we could have pulled out to prove that in the New Testament, our Master is regarded as a prophet. Great. So, that puts him into a category of scrutiny, of tight scrutiny. What is the scrutiny? There we find in Deuteronomy 18, we'll find some of the scrutiny. Now, Asher Norman does not cite Deuteronomy 13, but I think he did in a previous one. Deuteronomy 13 also lays down some scrutiny for a prophet, some criteria, where it says that if a prophet comes and does signs and wonders and miracles, but he teaches you not to keep the Torah, he teaches you to break the Torah, that's God is testing you, that's a false prophet. Do not listen to him. Don't heed that prophet. That's Deuteronomy 13. In this case, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So that prophet is to be put to death. Now, you may say in your heart, Moses anticipates this, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has spoken, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And in fact, you shall put him to death. So this is a pretty high bar. This is probably pretty high criteria for prophecy. And this is, we're not to, the apostles tell us that we're not to quench prophecy. But at the same time, we must hold it up to the biblical standard of prophecy. So this is why a lot of what passes for prophecy in the charismatic church is problematic, because a lot of it's hit or miss. You know, hit or miss would end up with, you'd end up with a lot of dead Christians under Torah law. You know, because you'd have to be like, I'm sorry, Mrs. Davis. You know, but last week in the service, you stood up and said such and such. It didn't happen. We're just going to have to kill you. You know, so that'd be pretty traumatic. So it's not, prophecy is not a thing to be toyed with at any rate. Anyway, so that's the rules. Those are the rules for the prophet. So Asher Norman asks, provocatively, oh, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. The issue about the punishment for false prophets, would that have to do Jew as well as a non-Jew prophesying?
Well, I here's the question. Because he opened up with this as a Jewish prophet, this is highly problematic. Okay. So there's no, absolutely no distinction here to be made. By Jewish, we mean biblical in this case. I mean, that's how I would understand Asher Norman. As a prophet prophesying under the auspices of the Bible and in the name of the God of the Bible, he has to adhere to the strictures created by the Bible and the God of the Bible regarding prophecy. Mm-hmm. Jew or Gentile. Mm-hmm. All right? But a good question. Asher Norman provocatively asks, and this is quite off the subject, but he couldn't resist. Can God be his own prophet? How can Jesus simultaneously be both a prophet, a messenger of God, and God himself? All right. Well, It's a Christology question. And so we'll deal with the Christology questions when we deal with the Christology. But I like it. I like that question because that's the sort of thing that oftentimes, you know, just escapes us. You know, just escapes us. Then we don't think about a question like that. That's kind of like, when Jesus was praying, was he talking to himself? So is this premise true? This is my question. Everything spoken by a prophet must occur, like we just read in Deuteronomy 18:18-22. Failure of even the most minor detail of a prophecy to come true constitutes conclusive proof that God is not the source of a prophecy, and therefore a false prophet. So the criteria, well, you heard the criteria that Deuteronomy gave us. But Asher Norman is interpreting that criteria to say the most minor detail of a prophecy, if the most minor detail of a prophecy does not come to pass, does not come true, then that's a false prophet. And God is not the source of that prophecy. So I ask, is this premise true? And the reason I ask, I think I'm a little hypersensitive to it right now, because I've been working very closely in the prophets as I'm writing a Torah Club, Torah Club 3, the Haftarah portions. And so I'm kind of bumping around in the prophets most of the week and trying to figure them out and follow their prophecies. And I would have to say, by this strict criteria that Asher Norman has laid out here, as he expressed it, we would have to remove a lot of the prophets from the canon and say they are false prophets. I want to give you some examples. And this is just for fun, okay? This is a brief side trip. A few examples. Turn quickly to Ezekiel 26. We'll pick on Ezekiel for a little bit. Ezekiel 26 is this classic lament. It's a mocking lament. It's a ridicule of a satire, maybe. I don't know. It's a prophecy against the city of Tyre. You know, Tyre on the Phoenician coast, just up the coast of the Mediterranean from the land of Israel. And so Tyre sat right off the mainland on a little island. You know, they considered themselves pretty much impregnable by a land assault because of their strategic situation. But Ezekiel says, oh, you think so, huh? In this whole chapter, look at this, chapter 26 and chapter 27 and chapter 28, all dedicated to the judgment that's coming for Tyre. Yeah, the Babylonians took down Jerusalem, but Tyre, you're next. So don't laugh too loud, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to take you down. Verse 7, for example. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword. He will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls with his axes. He will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the cavalry and the wagons, and so on. And then look down in verse 12. They'll make spoil of your riches. And it goes on. It'll go down, Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar is, you can read it on your own time if you like. Nebuchadnezzar is taking you down. That's the prophecy. You know, Ezekiel's contemporary with these events. He's not predicting something way off in the future. This is like he's prophesying regarding the headlines in the newspaper. Let's skip over, let's jump a few years ahead into the future. I think it's about 14 years or 15 years from the time that he issues that prophecy. In fact, maybe we can figure that out. Because in chapter 26, verse 1 says, now in the 11th year, okay? But skip ahead to chapter 29 and verse 17. Now, in the 27th year, so how much, 11, 27, 16 years later. 16 years later, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre, spent 14 years trying to take the city, reached a truce. I guess that, you know, you could say the Babylonians did win because while the siege was going on, you know, Tyre eventually had to surrender and they made a treaty. But Tyre was not toppled by Nebuchadnezzar. Tyre was toppled later by the Persians, but not by Nebuchadnezzar. All right. So Ezekiel, you're out. As long as we're here, back up, we'll see another problem. Speaking of this Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt issue, if you go back up a little bit into verse 11, this is regarding Egypt. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it. It will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of the desolated cities, and her cities in the midst of the cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will turn the fortunes of Egypt, return them to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. So Egypt, according to Ezekiel, is to be emptied out, desolate. All the Egyptians gone into exile, not a foot passing through Egypt for 40 years. Never happened. Has never happened. Egypt has never been emptied out, uninhabited, for a 40-year period of time. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Ezekiel was wrong, or it's still going to happen in the future at some point. And indeed, we do see that Egypt has some issues in the Messianic era, where they don't go up to Jerusalem and so on. And so there's in Zechariah. So there's still time for the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it has not yet occurred. There's lots like that. Yeah. Now, okay, well, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar.
Is that a title or is that a specific king?
That's a specific king, yep. Nebuchadnezzar actually did come against Egypt. We'll see that here in, if you turn over to Jeremiah 22. What are we doing right now? We're not really, you know, I'm not trying to throw the prophets out. I'm testing the premise. We're testing the premise of 100% accurate or you're out against the Hebrew scriptures themselves. Okay? Because this is something that irritates me a lot when messianics start to criticize the New Testament and say, well, this doesn't line up or something like that. And it's like, you don't know your Bible, so just be quiet. You know? I'm sorry, I just get irritated with that kind of... Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, this is Jeconiah, Coniah for short, it's kind of like Bob Robert, right? Even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even if he were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. I will give you over to the land of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down, childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling in Judah, ruling again in Judah. Okay, so Jeconiah has a heavy curse laid on him. Jeconiah has a heavy curse laid on him. He is a Davidic descendant. He is the next in line for the throne. But Jeremiah prophesies over him and says, you're not going to sit on the throne. You're not going to have any children. You're going to die in exile in a foreign land, and no descendant of yours, since you're not having children anyway, but even if you did, no descendant of yours is ever going to qualify for the throne of David again. Right? Have you ever heard of Zerubbabel?
Yeah.
Zerubbabel, the governor over Judah, Zerubbabel, the heir of the Davidic throne, who the prophecies of Zechariah said, this man is the branch. You know, the branch is coming forth, the Messiah is coming forth from this man, right? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Jeconiah. Yes. Yes. Right. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 1. After the deportation to Babylon, in verse 12, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim. So look, we've got this is the messianic line running right through Jeconiah. Now this is something I'm sure that will come up later in this book, this very prophecy, because this is used a lot by anti-missionaries to say, see, it's right here. He's descended from Jeconiah, and it says in Jeremiah, no descendant of Jeconiah, but you would then also have to disqualify Zerubbabel. So you can't disqualify Zerubbabel because the messianic line is coming through Zerubbabel. So how do you deal with Jeconiah? This is very clear in the Talmud. The sages teach that Jeconiah repented. What happens when you repent? Remember Nineveh? A prophet stands up and he says, this place is going to be destroyed in 40 days. It wasn't. Was Jonah a false prophet? No. Nineveh repented. So, by this criteria, though, it looks like Jonah would be out. We don't want to take any more time with this point, I don't think. But I was going to take you to like Daniel 9 and show you. All right, we can run through Daniel 9 in the 7 weeks or 70 weeks or whatever they are. We can run through Daniel 9 and I can show you, look, it didn't happen. Bang, 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 bang. But then what? Theologians say, well, there's a gap theory here. There's like a pause, you know, it was going. And then it's like God hit pause and we're waiting for the final 7 weeks or seven days or 7 years or tribulation. I don't know, whatever. Point is, it doesn't follow the literal run of the prophecy in Daniel. Or we could go look at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah is saying to Egypt, oh, you are going to get yours now because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he is going to burn this place. He's going to carry off all the wealth of Egypt. Sure enough, just like Jeremiah predicts, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he gets turned back. He gets pushed back out of Egypt. So he invaded Egypt just like Ezekiel said. Just like Nebuchadnezzar said, but he did not conquer Egypt. So, close. All right, so what's my point here? My point is that failure of even the most minor detail of a prophecy to come true constitutes conclusive proof that God is not the source of a prophecy is a very dangerous proposition by which criteria we would be able to disqualify most of the Bible. We see that the prophecies of the Bible oftentimes take new shape and they come to pass in unexpected and unanticipated ways. Prophecies by Jesus that did not come true. He's a prophet. Prophecies by Jesus that did not come true. This one really surprised me. I did not see this coming. Jesus prophesied that he would be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Right? Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12 is the sign of Jonah thing, okay? All right, verse 38, I think, is... Then they said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Okay, what's the sign of Jonah the prophet? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. All right, so what's the problem with this text? How is this a false prophecy? Did he not rise after 3 nights, 3 days and three nights? Well, Asher Norman goes on to point out, based upon some other gospel texts, Luke 23, Luke 28, could assemble more, resurrection narratives, crucifixion narratives, that our Master is crucified on a Friday afternoon. So we'll count that as one day. That's generous. Because he was buried seconds before sunset, you know, minutes before sunset. But that's generous. Well, we'll give it. So we'll say Friday day, one day. Friday night, one night. Saturday day, 2 days. Saturday night, two nights. And then Sunday morning, 3 days. But only two nights. So, false prophecy. Jesus falsely prophesied the time he would spend in the earth, which was, to me, the funniest thing in the entire chapter. Because on the one hand, you're accepting, like, you know, by saying that, you're kind of accepting that the resurrection actually took place. Okay, so how do we answer this? There's two different answers. I'm going to tell you how I used to answer it and how I answer it now. I know for a lot of you, it really bothers you when I change my mind. And I've found this to be really actually troublesome lately. But I would rather change my mind and tell you why I changed my mind than just, you know, continue being wrong. This is how I used to answer it. I would say, he wasn't crucified on a Friday. He was crucified on a Thursday. It never says Friday, it says the preparation day. And preparation day can be a preparation for a Shabbat, or it can be a preparation for a high holiday or a high Sabbath, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the case was the case on that it was Passover time. So I suggest that he was crucified on a Thursday afternoon, and Friday was the Sabbath of Unleavened Bread. What that does is it throws it back a day. And then he's crucified on a Thursday, so we got Thursday day, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night. No, wait, I skipped something.
Friday.
Oh, Friday. We'll just throw those in. Friday day, Friday night. And now we're up to 3 days and three nights. And he rises, not Sunday morning, but he rises after Havdalah time, Saturday night, according to the text of Matthew 28. And then, because it never says he rises Sunday morning. It says the empty tomb is discovered Sunday morning. We don't know how long he's been up. But we do, in Matthew 28, it tells us that it's as the first day was coming on, which is Saturday night at Havdalah time. That's how I used to answer it. And there you get very nicely 3 days and three nights. All right? Good answer, don't you think? This is the only place in the entire Bible where it says 3 days and three nights. In every other instance, and I gave you a whole list where it says on the third day, I gave you a whole list. Every other time the apostles mention the resurrection, they say on the third day. On the third day. So that was the apostolic line. When did the resurrection happen? On the third day. What does Hosea 6:2, the prophecy, say? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up again. Another issue is tradition. Church tradition, Christian tradition, is exceedingly strong regarding Good Friday. There is no Good Thursday. Now, you might think, well, you can't trust church tradition, but I do. I trust it the same way I trust toponymics, which transmits a name of a location from culture to culture. You know, so my brother teaches us when we're in Israel, and we see that you can trace a name of a current Arab village all the way back through the languages of the different occupying peoples that have lived there, all the way back to a biblical name in the book of Joshua, thousands of years. See, it's just not something you make up to say, well, let's say it was a Friday, you know? And there's a continuous chain of believers, you know, generation after generation. I've always had trouble with that. Well, what about the, you know, the tradition of Good Friday? And like I said, this is the only place where this verse appears, but it's not the only place where the sign of Jonah appears. If you turn to, and you don't have to, but I'm just telling you, you could, all right? Matthew 16:4, you'll also see that he mentions the sign of Jonah. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And then he left and went away. Or, let's try another one. Luke chapter 11. Remember when I told you, like, when I sent out the initial email for this class and said, this is not for the faint of heart? No. Tonight, this is a good example of what I'm talking about. Yeah, Luke 11. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is that Nineveh repented and the judgment was turned back. That was the sign of Jonah in Luke. Even the queen of the south, it will condemn this generation, the queen of Sheba, because she heard the preaching of Solomon and she repented. But this generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, of which the apostles are always saying, repent and save yourself from this generation does not repent, even though they have something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon, the Messiah himself calling them to repent. And judgment is coming on the generation. So that's what the sign of Jonah is in Luke. And that same text is in Matthew. But right between that is this insertion, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and I'm calling it an insertion because in the Greek manuscript of Matthew, manuscript 899, by the way, if you want to check it out, in the margin notes. So this is really cool because we're talking about a really, really old manuscript. And the scribe is making margin notes as he's copying it. In the margin notes, the scribe writes, the Jewish gospel does not read 3 days and three nights. What's he referring to, the Jewish gospel? The Hebrew Matthew. The Hebrew Matthew, which was the mother text of the Greek, did not have that verse, 3 days, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Well, guess what? It's in the Bible now. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what do you do with that? I have a policy of accepting all textual variants, which is, you know, it's something like the, I always say I believe everything I read because that makes me a more selective reader. I accept the textual variant. I absolutely can't throw it out. It's in the Bible. It's in the Greek New Testament. There's a lot of textual variance in the Greek New Testament. Lots and lots. You absolutely can't throw it out. But neither can you build a house on it. Thank you. Neither can you build a house on it, especially when it's not attested to in the other synoptic traditions, the parallel synoptic traditions, and you have this note from that it wasn't part of the Hebrew Matthew. Oh, it'd be nice if we had Hebrew Matthew now, we could check. But the suggestion then is that this is a scribal gloss. That at some point a scribe thought, because we find this happens a lot, a scribe is writing, he's copying Matthew, and he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And the scribe says, nobody's going to get that. I better explain that. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man was in the earth 3 days and three nights. And so he adds, you know, it's just a little explanatory note. The explanatory note gets sucked into the text, becomes part of the text. This happens all the time in manuscript traditions. So that's the suggestion. Right. Well, I mean, it's kind of cryptic. It's kind of cryptic anyway. It's like, well, what's the sign of Jonah? But it seems to me that the sign of Jonah is repentance, you know, and a generation failing to repent, based on the rest of the text. You can take this or leave it. Absolutely, you can take this or leave it. You can say, no, I'm gonna stick with what's in Matthew there, and that's fine. If you do, you should probably take a Good Thursday approach. You know, you should probably take a Good Thursday interpretation, because Good Friday and Matthew 12:40 don't work well together. In any case, not a false prophecy, right? Okay. And really, a ridiculous idea that would be a false prophecy. All right. Jesus prophesied that he would return during his current generation. Mark chapter 13. We're going to go to Mark 13, beginning in verse 7. Mark 13, verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. That is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings, for my sake, as a testimony to them. Because the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Then there's going to be this abomination of desolation. It's going to be really bad for everyone. Verse 19 says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation. So you see where this is really bad stuff. This is the end times and that sort of thing. 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the stars will be falling from the heavens. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, there we go. We have the whole end times running past, and then we come to the end of it. Come to the end of the end times, so to speak, and he says, this generation will not pass away until everything has happened, like I just said, right? And that included the second coming. Because there he was, angels gathering together the elect, the ingathering. So this is a problem. This is a problem. And Asher Norman says, well, Jesus prophesied he would return during his current generation. And he didn't. He didn't. But there is an answer to this problem. I'll bet some of you have run into this problem before. I'll bet some of you have read this before and said, wait a second. I know I did as a kid. All right, so there is an answer. Rabbi Lichtenstein always says, in the manner of the great rabbis, says, I was deeply perplexed, the rabbis would always say, I was deeply perplexed over this, and then Hashem opened my eyes. And I saw, okay, so Hashem opened my eyes one time as I was reading this, I was studying this and preparing for a sermon about, you know, this kind of stuff. And it was in Matthew 24, which is a parallel. It's a parallel version. It's the context for this whole discussion. It says, at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now there's two different questions there, maybe three. Two different questions. When will these things happen? What things? The destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we have two different questions that in the apostles' minds, and even in Matthew's mind as he's writing, as he's like putting these traditions together and saying the master said this, the master said that, in the apostles' minds, that's the same question. Because they're not anticipating any long delays. They're anticipating, well, when the temple gets destroyed, boy, Messiah is going to be, we're going to be, you know, that brings the end, like a flood right there, you know? So, it's the same question. But, it turns out that it's not the same question, that they are two different questions. And so with these two different inquiries, there's two different answers. And so as you follow through, with that in mind, as you follow through Matthew 24 or Mark chapter 13, what you're going to see, keeping that in mind, you're going to see that most of those things that are predicted have already happened and did already happen. And they all happened within 40 years of the day that Jesus was sitting there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. How do we know? Because he died a couple days later, 30 Common Era. And the temple was destroyed in 70 Common Era. That's a distance of 40 years. So almost everything he describes there happened within 40 years. How long is a biblical generation? 40 years. So instead of being like, oh, look, he's a false prophet, this is a holy smokes. That was right on the money. This generation is going to see these things happen. However, regarding the coming of the Son of Man, what does he say? He says, right after he got done saying this generation, I'm back in Mark chapter 13 now. Listen to this. He says, verse 30, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say it's going to happen within one day, within a generation. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. You know? So there's two different answers. Well, it doesn't make sense that he gives two different answers unless he's answering two different questions. which is what we saw opposed to him. So, yes, the way the text is strung together, it certainly sounds like, sounds like a, you know, he was anticipating being back within a generation, but not necessarily, because read on. No one knows the day or hour. Take heed, keep on the alert. You do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey. And then he goes into this series of parables, both in Mark and in Matthew, talking about, you know, each parable builds on the previous one, but it's always a man goes on a journey, he leaves his servants in charge, he's gone a lot longer than his servants thought. When he comes, they're not expecting him. He comes like a thief in the night. And he tells, you know, one story after another along these lines. So, is this a false prophecy? Absolutely not. This is like on-target prophecy. I think this is, you know, one of the things that we should trumpet around, you know, is like, hey, who was the prophet of the destruction of the Second Temple? Where is the prophet of the destruction of the Second Temple? We started with Isaiah, and we ran all the way, you know, over 100 years. We ran over a century of prophet after prophet coming and warning us during the era of the First Temple, saying, God's going to destroy this place. Straighten out. God's going to destroy this place. You know, how about Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these guys, right? But what about the Second Temple? God just like took that one out without any warning? No warning whatsoever. No. So, who's the prophet of the destruction of the Second Temple? Yeshua of Nazareth. Next one. Some will not taste death. Oh, I gotta hurry up. Do you know the passage? It's in Matthew 16. This is another one of those. You might have read this and thought, wait a second. How does that work? Here's a situation. He says, a prediction of the second coming. The Son of Man, in verse 27 of Matthew 16, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. According to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, he's talking just to the 12 at this moment, some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That one is a problem, don't you think?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a couple different answers for it. You know, I'm not sure which one is the best. I think I'm going to probably go with number two on this, but here's my different answers. The first answer is that remember there's no chapter breaks in the Greek, okay? So the very next word is 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and there was Elijah and Moses. Now, this is obviously, if you were expecting the kingdom of heaven and all you got was the transfiguration, you'd feel a little shortchanged. But nevertheless, you've got everything there. You have the Son of Man coming in his glory, heralded by Elijah. So, okay, so maybe that's a little, you know, lame. But it is an answer. It was some of you standing here. 3 out of 12 had the privilege of seeing the Son of Man as he will appear in the kingdom. Okay? So, you can take that or leave it. I think it is no coincidence that you go from some of you standing here will not taste death to the very loaded words 6 days later. Because what's, you know, 6 days later, we've come to the seventh day. Right? Okay, so that's one answer. Second answer is mine, and that is that they did see this happen. They did see the Son of Man coming in glory, so to speak, at the time of the triumphal entry. because he was entering Jerusalem as the heralded Messiah king. Everybody's shouting, the king, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he comes in riding on a donkey. But you might argue and say, wait a second, that's not what he said. He said, in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he's going to repay every man according to his deeds, right? For that, to answer that, we need the Talmud. This very famous passage from the Talmud in Messianic circles. This is Tractate Sanhedrin. It's a Sanhedrin 98a. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi noted a contradiction. On the one hand, it's written in its time, which implies that the redemption will occur at a preordained time. But on the other hand, it's written, I will hasten it, which implies that God will bring the redemption before the preordained time. All right. So Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi resolved this contradiction as follows. If the Jews are deserving, I will hasten it. If they're not deserving, the redemption will come at a set time, at its preordained time. Another contradiction. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi noted a contradiction. On the one hand, it is written, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, one like a son of man came. Which implies that the Messiah will come swiftly. He's going to come with the clouds. He's going to come with glory, you know. This is from Daniel, right? But on the other hand, it's written humbly, riding on a donkey. Okay, so you have two different prophecies about the coming of Messiah. One is, he comes with the clouds of glory, da da da. And the other is, humbly, lowly, riding on a donkey. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi resolved the contradiction as follows. If the Jews are deserving, the Messiah will arrive with the clouds of heaven. If they are not deserving, he will come humble, riding on a donkey. Okay, so, our master said, some of you are going to see me coming in glory with the clouds, so to speak. But when it actually came to the moment, he came humbly riding on a donkey. Now this is some radical theology that I'm going to just kind of throw out there, and then you can take it or leave it, okay? But the idea is that the first coming of the Messiah actually was an opportunity for the final redemption. Mm-hmm. That the final redemption could have and even should have occurred in the first century. But Israel did not repent. And because they did not repent, because the nation did not repent, then redemption was forestalled until its appointed time. It was not hastened. It was forestalled. And so this is the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree. That he comes to the fig tree, it's not the season for fruit, because it's not the appointed time of redemption. He finds no fruit on the fig tree. He curses the fig tree withers. And so, in that text from Matthew and from Mark that we just read, he said, take a lesson from the fig tree. The fig tree puts out its shoots, you know the time is near. All right? So, what happened? He's saying, the time of redemption is so close. Some of you standing here are going to see it. But, what do we know about a prophecy? A prophecy can be reversed if you repent. Can a prophecy also be reversed then if you don't repent? It would appear so. So for example, suppose Jonah showed up at Nineveh saying, in 40 days, God is not going to destroy this city. Just carry on. And everybody carried on with their wicked and lawless ways. God would have destroyed Nineveh in 40 days. So it's a little bit of a reversal. It's a little backwards. Yes, but this is what I'm suggesting, that the prophecy still would have stood if Israel had been worthy. and that it would have happened at the time of the triumphal entry. Remember what he says just moments before he comes into the city? He's up on Mount of Olives. He looks over the city. He's about to get on that donkey and come, right? And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the hour of your visitation, I would have gathered your children," the ingathering. "I would have gathered your children." Right? Does that not make sense? Okay. So, yes. Yeah, it fits in with the sign of Jonah, and it in fact clarifies the sign of Jonah, so that like suddenly makes sense. So that Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, and they'll condemn that generation. Also fits in with the apostles, who are always saying, you know, you ever notice they're always saying, repent and save yourself not from hell, but repent and save yourself from this wicked generation. This generation, that is. Anyway, now these are things that I'm just throwing out here. You can take these or leave them. This is how I would answer Asher Norman. This might not work with your theology, but this is how I would answer the anti-missionary book. Okay, two good examples. I'll give you three. I'll one-up you. Okay. Okay, so Hezekiah and Sennacherib. The Assyrians are coming into Jerusalem, or into Judea. They're wiping out Judea. They surround Jerusalem. They're going to take Jerusalem, right? Hezekiah, you know, goes in before the Lord, prostrates himself before the Lord, and cries out on the Lord. He had trusted in his own power, he had trusted in Egypt, and now he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord relents and sends the prophet Isaiah to tell him he's going to drive the Assyrians back. The next day, the Assyrians pull out. They have a plague or something in the camp, and they pull out, and Judah is saved by a miracle. So here's a case where repentance reversed something. However, the sages teach in that regard, regarding Sennacherib and Hezekiah, they teach that God's initial plan had been for this to be the battle of Gog and Magog. That this was to fulfill the prophecies of the battle of Gog and Magog, which is a little anachronistic since Ezekiel hadn't given those prophecies yet. But the Gog and Magog thing, so however, because Hezekiah turned out to not be the Messiah, he forestalled it for the future. So it's an example of would have done it then but forestalled it for the future. Same thing comes with the prophecy regarding, and I'm just telling you what the teachings of the sages here, regarding he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, who is this prophecy about? It's about Messiah. There's no question that this is about Messiah. But it's also about Hezekiah. It's about the birth of King Hezekiah. And so the sages say, in explaining this, well, King Hezekiah was supposed to be the Messiah. He was supposed to be the Messiah, but he wasn't. And so, you know, he just it didn't work out. So God, you know, like reuses that prophecy. And that prophecy will apply to the Messiah in the future. So it has a dual interpretation. It refers to Hezekiah, refers to the Messiah. But I'm throwing these examples out as examples, not because you need to accept that and believe that, but this is Jewish literature. This is how Jewish literature deals with unfulfilled prophecy or a forestallment in the fulfillment of a prophecy. Okay, so that's answer number two. I got a third. You can take that one or leave it. Third answer is, and this is, I think, the save. Because it's like, what if the master said something and then plans did change because Israel didn't repent, and now he's like, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death. And like, okay, plans have changed. Now what? Now what? Well, here's the save. John chapter 21. Peter, seeing him, John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Yeshua did not say to him that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So here's the situation. John is being written after the death of John. The Gospel of John is not written by John. It's written by his disciples. That's clear from this. Okay, so they're writing the Gospel of John after their teacher, their Rebbe, has died. And they expected him to live forever, or to live till the second coming. He didn't, and it's kind of disappointing. So they write, well, you know, it's not exactly what he said that was going to happen. So John lived a long time. He was over 100 years old. He lived a long, long time. Near the end of his life, he was arrested by the Roman government and exiled to the island of Patmos. On the island of Patmos, he got to see the whole deal. He saw the second coming. He saw the Master coming in glory in the clouds with angels, seated on his, you know, the horse and the whole deal. So he's the one of those that were standing there. He's also one of the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did not taste death. He saw it all. And I call it a save because it's like, well, okay, technically, yeah, I guess some of them didn't taste death before they saw the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. But it sounded like what you were saying was that the final redemption was going to occur before he died. Technically, yeah. I'm just saying, this is what I would say. I'm saying you don't have to accept these answers. Like, number two would be my answer, the triumphal entry. What happened was plans changed. In fact, let me tell you something along those lines. It's actually, you've got, the Master makes that statement. Some of you standing here will not taste death. Goes up on the mountain with the three. And then Moses and Elijah appear to him. Why do Moses and Elijah appear to him? You know, it tells us. It tells us they were talking to him about his exodus. That's what it says. They were talking to him about his exodus. So they're talking to him. And then after that moment, he's coming. He immediately begins a conversation with his disciples as they're walking down the mountain, going back to rejoin the others. He begins a conversation with them. He says, Son of Man is going to be brought to Jerusalem, handed over to the chief priests, handed over to the Gentiles, betrayed, put to death. Tough stuff, but I think it really opens up some great ideas. One last point. He says, ironically, in Mark's gospel, Mark's zeal to apply the Jesus story to Jewish prophecy, Mark blundered by associating Jesus with the fulfillment of a verse by Zechariah that describes God's punishment of false prophets, which is Zechariah 13:2-7. You can compare this. You go ahead and take this home and compare it. It's in Mark 14:27, and Mark's quoting from Zechariah 13. But if you read the passage, you will clearly see that Ashur-Norman has put two passages together in Zechariah that don't. It's not a continuous passage. You know, you talk about taking things out of context. This is shoving things too deep into context, where he's like saying, "Well, he was talking about false prophets four verses ago, so we must still be talking about false prophets now," which is not the case in that Zechariah prophecy. Okay, so that's it for tonight. No class next week. The next time we meet, it gets more difficult. Yeah. This one was not so bad. But next time, it's called Reason Number 7. I know where I'm talking about.